Well, this morning, brethren, we had a beautiful discourse on the overall life of John the Baptist, starting before he was even born and to his influence after his death. So this afternoon, we're looking forward to a blessing from our brother Dan Wessel on the subject, the sign of Jonah. The sign of Jonah. Brother Dan.
Thank you, Brother George, and thank you, Brother Aaron, for that prayer. Brethren, I want to thank you for the privilege to come and serve here in Chicago this weekend. It's been an encouragement and edification to Sister Tamara and I. We're very happy to have been here. And we've enjoyed the study as well. I liked all the comments on reaching out to our brethren who are feeling lonely and just give them some encouragement or just saying hello. I liked Brother George's challenge to call somebody that you haven't talked to in a while. So we're going to try and do that ourselves. And I wanted to thank Sister Josie for having us. She's been extremely hospitable and always enjoy the fellowship. And her daughter Jennifer came and picked us up in a snowstorm. So we're very appreciative of that. The sign of Jonah. After Jesus had fed the 5,000 with the 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, he spoke in the temple. As a result of this miracle and the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth, many believed Jesus was the Messiah. But there were others that did not believe. They properly asked in John 7:41 and 43, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" They didn't know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, as was prophesied in Micah 5:2. At the time, the officers of the chief priests and Pharisees were supposed to take Jesus into custody. When the chief priests and Pharisees asked the officers why they didn't bring Jesus in, they answered, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." The Pharisees replied, "You have not also been led astray, have you? Not one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed." They go so far as to call their own people accursed because they believe Jesus is the promised deliverer of Israel. When Nicodemus speaks up for Jesus and asks in John 7:51, "Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?" The Pharisees respond self-righteously in the next verse, "You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." No further response is recorded. Do you ever wonder who told John about this conversation amongst the Pharisees and officers? It was probably Nicodemus. He had already gone to speak with Jesus and had great respect for him. It's possible that he already believed Jesus was the Messiah. Do you think he would have searched the Scriptures for a prophet from Galilee? Listen to what he said to Jesus when he came to him at night in John 3:2. "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." We're told in John 19:39 and 40 that Nicodemus helped Joseph of Arimathea prepare Jesus' body for the tomb. Nicodemus was the one who brought the expensive mixture of myrrh and aloes to be used when wrapping the body in linen. If Nicodemus had searched the Scriptures, he would have found that there was a prophet from Galilee. If Nicodemus was with the Pharisees that asked Jesus for a sign that he was sent from God, that same prophet would have been named as well. What's strange about this request for a sign from the Pharisees is that Jesus had just healed a blind and mute man who was also possessed of a demon, right in front of them. If they were familiar with Isaiah 35:5 and 6, they would have known that the healing of the blind and the mute was from God, just as Nicodemus did. It appears they wanted a specific miracle or sign done for them. Instead of marveling at the healing of the blind, mute, and demon-possessed man, they request another sign, as though this sign wasn't miraculous enough. Jesus answers their request in Matthew 12:39 and 40. An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. They're being unfaithful to God in craving such a sign, especially after seeing the miracle he just performed. Jesus continues, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. If the Pharisees searched the scriptures as they challenged Nicodemus, they would have found that the prophet Jonah arose out of Galilee, just like Jesus did. Out of all the prophets Jesus could have used for a sign, why did he choose Jonah? Why not Moses? Through Moses, God delivered Israel from the land of Egypt. Moses said God would raise up a prophet from among the Israelites, like unto him, in Deuteronomy 18:18. Jesus could have made several strong comparisons to Moses. But Jesus did not choose Moses for the sign to the Pharisees that he really was the prophesied deliverer. Jesus continues in Matthew 12:40, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus doesn't tell them directly that the sign they would be given would be his being raised from the dead. But if they knew the story of Jonah, they knew that Jonah was delivered out of the belly of the sea monster, which was a certain death. The specific sign for the Pharisees would be given after Jesus' death. So it wouldn't be Jesus providing the sign, but God would give them the sign by raising up Jesus out of the death condition on the third day. The same God they were being unfaithful to by craving a sign would be merciful and faithful to give them this sign. As a side note, the 3 days and three nights was idiomatic of parts of 3 days. Jesus confirms this when he tells his disciples in Matthew 16:21 and 20:19 that he would be raised on the third day. Jesus tells the Pharisees in John 5:39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. If some of the Pharisees believed Jesus, and we know that some did from John 9:16 and Acts 15:5, do you think they would have found more comparisons between Jonah and Jesus? Let's look and see. Jonah was from Gath-Hepher, according to 2 Kings 14:25. It's a town of Lower Galilee, only about 5 miles northeast of Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. The name Gath-Hepher means winepress of the well, and seems to foreshadow Jonah's crushing experiences on the sea. The name Nazareth is said to come from the Hebrew word netzer, meaning a shoot or sprout. That Jesus grew up in Nazareth corresponds to the messianic prophecy concerning him in Isaiah 53:2. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Jonah's father was Amittai, according to Jonah 1:1. The name Amittai means my truth. We know that the father of Jesus was God, the father of lights, James 1:17. Psalms 117:2 tells us the truth of the Lord is everlasting. Jesus said, he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world, John 8:26. Jesus told Pilate that he came into the world to bear witness unto the truth, John 18:37. Jonah's name means dove. The dove is a symbol of peace going all the way back to Noah, when the floodwaters receded from the earth. Jesus is called the Prince of Peace in Isaiah 9:6. At the birth of Jesus, the angel brought good tidings of great joy, which will be for all people. The heavenly host gave glory to God, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. When Jesus is baptized in the Jordan River, the Holy Spirit lights upon him in the form of a dove. Isaiah 9:7 and 2:4 tells us, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace, for they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. The Pharisees had a great respect for the prophets, as did the people of Israel. Prophets were used of God to guide Israel back to him and to righteous conduct. The prophets were very zealous that the people of Israel abided by God's loving and just law. These individuals didn't wake up one day and choose to be prophets of God. They were specially selected of God to speak his words to his chosen people. The prophetic office wasn't a job that people were waiting in line for. Hebrews 11:36-38 tells us some of the experiences of the Hebrew heroes of faith, of which most were used to prophesy. An employment ad for a prophet in Israel might read something like this. Wanted, prophet of God. Qualifications, men and women that love God, his law, and his people, and conscientiously try to live the law to the best of their ability. Job description, you must exercise your faith in God by dealing righteously in public and in private with your family, your own people, anyone you come in contact with, even yourself. You must have the necessary faith in God and strength of character to stand up to the king of your people and tell him when he is wrong and when he is breaking the law of God. You must also have the same pre-mentioned faith and character to rebuke your people when they are not applying justice in the land, nor taking care of the poor, the widows, orphans, and Levites amongst your people. Job risks. You may be mocked, beaten, chained, and or imprisoned. Your people may take up stones and stone you to death. They may saw you in half. They may put you to death with a sword. You may become destitute, afflicted, or ill-treated. You may be forced to wander in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground because the king or his queen will want you dead for the truthful words you speak in the name of the Lord. There were also benefits. As a benefit of doing these things, you will have the joy and peace in your heart and mind that you are doing the will of the only true and living God. You will continue to develop a righteous character and an even greater love for righteousness. At the same time, you will be helping your king and your people turn from injustice and idolatry to justice and the proper worship of God. As a result, God will heal your nation's land. 2 Chronicles 7:14. Jonah was one of these individuals that answered God's call to the prophetic office. In comparison, Jesus was the greatest of the prophets of God and was that prophet that Moses said God would raise up from among his people. Like several of the prophets, there's not a lot known about Jonah. There are only 4 short chapters in the book about him. There are also a couple verses in 2 Kings 14. Jonah would have narrated the account of his experiences to someone else. As the prophets love the truth, he leaves his behavioral flaws out in the open. Perhaps this is one of the reasons Jesus selected Jonah. Jesus was without sin and was a perfect contrast to Jonah. In these instances, Jonah may picture Israel, or the church in the flesh, or the entire human race that are in need of a redeemer. We're told that Jonah is sent to prophesy to the people of Nineveh in Jonah 1:1-2. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." This was the first time one of God's prophets was sent to prophesy in a foreign city. Nineveh was the ancient capital of the Assyrian Empire. Assyria was a military superpower. They were an idolatrous, cruel, and warlike people. The Assyrians did not worship the only true and living God, yet God sends Jonah to speak to them. This would seem to have been a very distasteful assignment for any of the prophets of God. But this wasn't Jonah's first commission. He was first sent to his own people. This was in the days of Jeroboam II, the son of Joash, king of Israel. The prophets Amos and Hosea also prophesied during the reign of Jeroboam II. But Jesus didn't choose Amos or Hosea as a sign for him. Jeroboam II did evil in God's sight and continued to practice idolatry as his fathers did, and the people of Israel followed him. Nevertheless, God sent Jonah to them to tell them their land would be restored to their original borders. God used Jeroboam to get that land back for Israel. This is recorded in 2 Kings 14:25. He restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, that's the Dead Sea, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was of Gath-Hepher. We're told why God showed his mercy upon Israel in verse 26. Even though they were going astray, far from his righteous principles, they were in a miserable state from the incursions of Hazael, king of the Arameans. Jonah had the wonderful message to tell Jeroboam II that God was going to use him to restore the borders of the northern 10-tribe kingdom of Israel. Jonah must have been anxious to give this message of encouragement to the wayward king. Jonah was sent to these strange sheep of Israel, as Jeremiah later describes them in Jeremiah 56. My people have become lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray. Jesus said he was also sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel in Matthew 15:24. Jonah wasn't as enthusiastic about his second assignment. Jonah's response to his second assignment is recorded in Jonah 1:3. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which is going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Jonah certainly knew he couldn't flee from God. He knew Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. Some commentators suggest that Jonah was afraid of his assignment, but nowhere in the account does Jonah tell us he's afraid of the Ninevites. We're told he fled from the presence of the Lord. As a prophet of God, he would have had no fear of the Ninevites. Maybe Jonah was hoping God would let him leave and give his commission to another prophet instead. It's possible he didn't want to be the first prophet to prophesy to a foreign people. He deliberately packs up and travels southwest to Joppa, which was over 50 miles from his hometown of Gath-Hepher in Galilee. It would have taken him a day or two on foot to get to Joppa. Tarshish is thought to have been in southern Spain at the far west end of the Mediterranean Sea. Nineveh was on the east bank of the Tigris River, near the modern city of Mosul in Iraq. It's over 600 miles northeast of Gath-Hepher. So Jonah was going in completely the opposite direction than God wanted him to. The price of the sea passage must have been fairly expensive in that he was going all the way across the Mediterranean Sea to go to Tarshish. We may ask, what was he thinking? You're a prophet of God. That's what you do. You speak in the name of the Lord. But aren't we sometimes like Jonah? God's providence directs us in one direction, and we go in the opposite direction or take a detour along the way. Later, we realize that we would have been much better off spiritually if we took the route God supplied for us. Instead of a spiritual activity, we may watch a mindless show on TV or stay late at work. Instead of now being spiritually uplifted, we may feel mentally lethargic or spiritually drained. Jonah's ship casts off from Joppa and headed for Tarshish. The narrative continues in verses 4 to 6 of Jonah 1. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen sound asleep. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you are sleepy? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." During all the commotion on deck and the pounding storm, Jonah remains fast asleep. Jonah may have been exhausted from his traveling from Galilee to Joppa. If he had walked the distance of over 50 miles and walked through the night, it would make sense that he fell fast asleep in the ship. The same type of deep sleep overcame Jesus when he was on the boat on the Sea of Galilee, Israel's largest freshwater lake. The lake is 13 miles long and 8 miles wide. The disciples cried to him because of a sudden storm that rose upon the lake. The boat was about to sink, so they woke up Jesus. Jesus calms the wind and sea with three words, "Peace, be still." Jesus then asked them, "Where is your faith?" As though they should have known that God was in control and Jesus' time had not yet come. The men on the boat were fearful and amazed. With Jonah, the captain wakes him up and asks him how he can sleep. He tells him to pray to his God that we all don't die. These aren't the words anyone wants to be awakened with, and especially not from the captain of your ship. The account doesn't tell us Jonah's reaction, but it doesn't say he was afraid. The narrative continues in verse 7. Jonah 1:7. Each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots, so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. The sailors must have known this was no ordinary storm, for they probably had been through many storms in the past. The sailors were probably Phoenicians, because they did a lot of trading with Tarshish. Tyre was the richest and most powerful of the Phoenician cities. It is located just north of Israel's border on the coast of southern Lebanon. The Phoenicians at the time were considered masters of the sea. The casting of lots was used in the ancient world and in Israel. It was a way to use chance to make an impartial decision. In Israel, the casting of lots was only used to determine the Lord's will. In Leviticus 16:8, the priests cast lots for the two goats. One would be the Lord's goat and the other the scapegoat. The temple services were divided impartially by lot in 1 Chronicles 24:5. Lots were cast when the Israelites divided the promised land in Numbers 26:55. Of course, God allowed the lot to fall on Jonah. When it did, the sailors were asking him 20 questions to find out what he did or what someone else did that caused this terrible storm. They believed it had to be of divine origin. "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." When the sailors heard this, they knew they were in trouble. With the Phoenician cities of Tyre and Sidon so close to Israel, they must have known the history of how God plagued Egypt and delivered his people by separating the Red Sea. If he could do that, imagine what he could do to their ship. Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, "How could you do this?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. They're asking, "Why did you get us involved in this? We're in this mess because you disobeyed the Creator of heaven and earth." So they said to him, "What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. He said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that on account of me this great storm has come upon you." Jonah knew the lot didn't just fall on him, but God was behind the storm. The sailors probably wanted to know if they could tie him up or punish him in some way so that God would calm the sea, but it takes throwing him overboard. Jonah is voluntarily sacrificing his life that all those on the ship would be spared. This appears to be where the type of Jesus begins. Jesus says he lays down his life for the sheep. "No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself." John 10:18. Jonah may also have been motivated by the love of his own people. He knew of the power of the Assyrian military. Perhaps Jonah could already see that God would one day use the Assyrians to apply his judgments upon the 10-tribe kingdom of Israel, as God had used the Philistines and the Midianites when Israel turned from God in the past. The sailors don't want to be responsible for Jonah's death. The men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Then they called on the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us for you, for you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased." Just as the sailors didn't want to be responsible for Jonah's death, Pontius Pilate didn't want to be responsible for Jesus' death. He washed his hands in front of the crowd and said, "I am innocent of this man's blood," in Matthew 27:24. Continuing in Jonah 1:15, the sailors picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Can you imagine being on that ship? The sailors can't row to shore because of the raging storm. They're now at their extremity. They acknowledge the God of Jonah and pray earnestly that God doesn't lay his innocent blood on their hands. Only once they threw Jonah into the sea, it became calm. This experience made these foreigners believers in the God of Israel, and they made vows to him. This part of the narrative may correspond to Jesus being lifted up on the cross, allowing himself to be crucified. In John 12:32, Jesus said that if he was lifted up from the earth, he would draw all men to himself. because Jesus gave his perfect human life for Adam, all will have an opportunity to come back into relationship with God in the millennial age. The Armageddon climax of the great time of trouble will be brought to an end by Christ, head and body. The name Mediterranean means in the middle of earth. This would seem to be an appropriate picture of the world. In Revelation 17:15, the waters are described as peoples, multitudes, and nations. 21 modern states have a coastline on the Mediterranean Sea. Some of the most ancient human civilizations have developed on its shores. It has been a large part of history and human culture. As the ancient equivalent to our highways, it was used to transport goods and services, as well as soldiers and weapons of war. In the scriptures, the Mediterranean Sea is primarily known as the Great Sea, Numbers 34:6-7, and Ezekiel 47:10. In Daniel 7:2-3, the four winds of heaven stir up the Great Sea, and the Gentile governments are pictured as four great beasts coming out of the sea. The effects of this great time of trouble can already be felt in the world. It appears that some of the nations mentioned in Ezekiel 38 are beginning to gather against the land of Israel and its people that God has brought out of the nations. These nations are said to come like a storm in Ezekiel 38:9. Christ will give the command, "Peace, be still." And the fallen spiritual powers will cease to blow upon the sea. The great sea of humanity will become calm and have the opportunity to return to the righteous character of their Creator. In reprint 41:48, Brother Russell points out the distinctive difference between the drawing of the present time by the Father and that later drawing of the millennial age, which will not be by the Father but by the Son, and which will not be exclusive but inclusive, including all mankind. We now reach the point in the narrative that most everyone is familiar with. Verse 17 tells us, "The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights." The Hebrew word for fish is dog. Strong's number 1709. It could be confusing in the English, but it's D-A-G in the Hebrew. It doesn't distinguish between fish and mammals, so the large fish could have been a sperm whale that is known to inhabit the Mediterranean Sea. It's also possible another unknown type of large sea creature was used that could accommodate a man and allow life to continue for 3 days. The second chapter of Jonah begins with Jonah inside the stomach of the great fish. Jonah was probably unconscious or asleep much of the time that he was in the belly of the fish. In his prayer, Jonah is exercising faith in God that he would deliver him. After all, God had gone through the trouble to create a tremendous storm to stop him from going to Tarshish and prepared a great fish to swallow him so he didn't drown in the sea. Jonah 2:1-4 tells us, "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish, and he said, 'I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice, for you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple.'" Jonah must have thought he was going to drown. Jonah had originally wanted to get as far away from God as he could. God appears to have granted Jonah's wish, even providing a sea creature to take him to the depths of the sea. But now, Jonah really doesn't want God to be far away. He calls upon God, trusting that God will hear him, even under the sea. He sounds a lot like Job in Job 14:13. "Oh, that you would hide me in the grave, that you would conceal me until your wrath is past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me." Both Job and Jonah appear to desire the death condition over their current conditions until God's anger passes. But Job and Jonah believe God will cause them to live again. In both of their experiences, it is never stated that God is angry with either of them. Though in Jonah's case, he deliberately disobeyed God's command. So the storm itself was a consequence of his disobedience and God continuing to desire to work with Jonah. Jonah continues his prayer. "Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever." Jonah was entangled in seaweed as the water churned from the storm just before the great fish swallowed him. He may have appeared to be some form of prey to the great fish. If the great fish was a whale, it could reach the depths described in his prayer. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you, into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. Jonah gives God the glory for being alive. He was given a first-hand demonstration of the contrast between God's power and the powerlessness of the sailors' idols. Jonah was grateful to have the opportunity to sacrifice and keep his previous vows. Even in his dismal circumstances, his prayer contains a song. He must have been remembering a psalm of David. Psalm 18, 5 and 6 says, "The cords of Sheol, the death condition, surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God for help. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help before him came into his ears." Jonah had faith that God would deliver him out of the belly of the fish as he did from the sea. Jonah was helpless to save himself or alter his destiny. But God had the power to bring life out of death, symbolized by the belly of the fish, just as God had the power to raise Jesus out of death, symbolized by the heart of the earth. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. It was another manifestation of God's power that the great fish was now close to shore. The account tells us, but it seems to make sense, the account doesn't tell us, but it seems to make sense that the great fish brought Jonah back to Joppa, where his voyage began. How wonderful it would have felt to be on dry land again. Instead of constant motion, he could now stand still and appreciate the salvation of the Lord. The account doesn't tell us how long he had to consider the events that just occurred. Jonah 3:1-3 says, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." God gave Jonah a new beginning. You could call this part of the narrative Jonah Part 2. God doesn't rebuke him for trying to avoid his previous assignment. God puts Jonah's sin behind him. He knows Jonah's heart is now in the right condition after being delivered from death and reinstates him with the same commission. Psalm 103:11-13 seems to express what God has done for Jonah in giving him a fresh start. "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him." God has given Jonah a second chance, a do-over. How often do we each need a second chance to get it right? Or perhaps a third or fourth chance? We're so grateful to God when he gives us that second, third, or fourth chance. Once Jonah has the proper perspective of his relationship with the Creator of the universe and his heart is humble before the eternal God, he can again be used as God's spokesman to Nineveh. We don't know if Jonah joined a caravan or rode a mule to get to Nineveh. If he walked the approximately 635 miles directly northeast from Joppa, it would have taken him 15 days. This is assuming he was able to maintain an average walking speed of 3.5 miles per hour for 12 hours each day. If he wasn't physically fit at the start of his journey, he would have been by the end of it. Somewhere along the way, God told Jonah what his proclamation was for the Ninevites. Once he reached Nineveh, we're told it's an exceeding great city, a 3 days walk. Nineveh was built on the eastern bank of the Tigris River in ancient Assyria, modern-day Iraq. It had a population of 120,000. Its ruins can be found near the city of Mosul on the other side of the Tigris River. Nelson's Bible Dictionary says, "Nineveh is such a large site that it will probably never be fully excavated." It was one of the royal cities of the Assyrian kings and a great commercial center between the Mediterranean Sea in the west and the Indian Ocean in the east. The 3 days walk appears to have meant that it took 3 days just to walk around its perimeter or to get through all of its neighborhoods. Jonah began to go through the city one day's walk. He probably reached the city center and was ready to preach to the Ninevites after observing all the idol worship and violence around him. The proclamation Jonah gave from God was brief and to the point. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. It wasn't a long prophecy full of symbolism and difficult to grasp, but it was very effective. The people quickly got the point, and so did the king. There is no record of anyone yelling back at Jonah or attempting to cut him down where he stood. Jonah 3:5 tells us, "The people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them." When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish." Wow, what an impact. Do you think part of the power of Jonah's preaching was a direct result of his own experience with God's miraculous power over the wind and the sea? Drawing from that recent memory, Jonah spoke with authority. There wasn't a doubt in his mind that God had the power to accomplish the destruction of that mighty city, and the people believed it too, from the least to the greatest of them. Jesus had the same initial impact on the people of Capernaum when he taught in their synagogue. They were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. Luke 4:32. God was able to overrule Jonah's running from this prophetic assignment in order to make it his most successful assignment. A wicked and violent people, in their own king's words, sincerely began to change their conduct and turn to Jonah's God. Jonah's success in turning the Ninevites to repentance the second time he was sent to Nineveh may picture the Messianic age when Christ, that great prophet, speaks to the world of mankind and the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. The 40-day trial period given to the Ninevites would correspond to the 1,000 years of Christ's kingdom. The 3 days and nights in the belly of the fish may represent 3,000 years, the 5th, 6th, and 7,000-year days, during parts of which the church, the body of Christ, was in the tomb. When God saw the deeds of the Ninevites, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Jonah was more successful in this assignment than he possibly could have imagined. In his first assignment to his own people, God restored the borders of Israel through King Jeroboam, as Jonah said. But Jeroboam and the people of Israel still continued their idol worship. So the blessing God gave to his people through the mouth of Jonah didn't have the desired effect to turn Israel back to God. In Nineveh, the people repented and mourned because of the word of the Lord that Jonah spoke. His words did have the desired effect. When Jesus was continuing to respond to the Pharisees in Matthew 12:41 and 42, he says, "The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Jesus is telling them, as leaders of Israel, that you should know I've been sent from God from my teaching. The Ninevites, a foreign people, believed Jonah was sent from God and turned to God without the miracles Jesus did. The Queen of Sheba, another foreigner, believed Solomon's wise sayings were given to him from God and praised God. 1 Kings 10:9. As representatives of their people, the Pharisees should have recognized him from the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. Both Jonah and Jesus were unsuccessful in getting the leaders of their own people to hear the word of the Lord. The chief priests and Pharisees even stationed guards at Jesus' tomb until the third day, thinking that Jesus wouldn't be raised from the dead, but that his disciples would try to steal the body. When the guards came back from the tomb and reported that Jesus had been raised from the dead on the third day, instead of praising God and giving thanks for the sign of Jonah, they bribed the soldiers to say that his disciples came by night and stole him away while they slept. Matthew 28, 1-15. When the tax collectors and sinners came to listen to Jesus, he didn't turn them away. So the Pharisees and scribes grumbled that Jesus received them. It was okay for them to receive the blessings of Jesus' ministry, but not for the tax collectors and sinners. Jonah's attitude was just like the Pharisees. Perhaps this was another reason Jesus gave Jonah for a sign to the Pharisees. Instead of praising God for the miracle that Nineveh repented, Jonah is angry that God spared them. Jonah is more of a hawk than a dove. You would think that Jonah would have been happy that the words God gave him to speak to the Ninevites were believed. In Jonah 4, 1 and 2, we're told the opposite. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." Like, that's a bad thing. Jonah must have known this because God was already showing mercy to Israel and restoring her borders, and yet they remained in idolatry. It seems as though Jonah forgot how gracious and compassionate God was with him in delivering him from the sea and the belly of the great fish when Jonah, a prophet of God, disobeyed him, and Jonah knew better. But when God exercises that same compassion on behalf of the Ninevites, Jonah wants God to take his life. He says, "For death is better to me than life." The Lord responds as a gentle father would. Do you have good reason to be angry? God wants Jonah to think about why he is angry. Jonah doesn't answer God's question, but it's a good question that we must ask ourselves to put our own anger in check. The Ninevites deserve destruction for their evil conduct. Otherwise, God wouldn't have sent Jonah to them. But they repented of their injustices and cruelty and turned to God. There's the suggestion that Jonah felt he would be considered a false prophet because the predicted destruction didn't come to pass, and that's why he wanted to die. Another possibility is that he feels that he was a failure because he is zealous for his own people. Perhaps if Nineveh was destroyed for their idolatry and wickedness, then Israel would fear and turn to God and the law again. Jonah then leaves the city and sits down east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. Apparently the 40 days had elapsed, though it is not said. Jonah was probably still hoping that God would send fire from heaven to destroy the city like Sodom and Gomorrah. God doesn't destroy the city. Instead, he appoints a plant to grow over Jonah to shade him from the sun. The shade from the plant makes Jonah very happy. He doesn't seem to notice the miracle of the plant growing right where he was sitting or the speed at which it grew over him. But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant and it withered. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." God did all this to help Jonah have compassion on the Ninevites. The shade from the plant for Jonah was like the city's protection from the elements for the people of Nineveh. The worm that killed the plant and took away Jonah's protection from the sun and the driving hot east wind pictured the destruction of the city that would have occurred if fire came down from heaven and killed its inhabitants. If the driving hot wind and sun makes Jonah feel miserable, how much more would fire from heaven or a volcanic eruption? God gently explains to Jonah and compares the plant to the city. Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? Again, God wants Jonah to think about and weigh what he just experienced. Jonah doesn't do that. Instead of thinking outwardly, he's thinking inwardly. He says, "I have good reason to be angry, even to death." But Jonah doesn't give God that good reason. The book ends with God's words to Jonah. "You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals?" To God and to Jonah, the 120,000 Ninevites were like children in their understanding of righteousness. They didn't have the wisdom from God found in the law and prophets given to the nation of Israel. God even appeals to Jonah's compassion upon the animals within the city's borders. Did you ever wonder why Jonah doesn't answer God's question? It seems so anticlimactic to end the account there. Jonah had been through so much with God. The account ends, and we don't know what Jonah said or what he did. Did Jonah now tell God his good reason why he was angry? Did he pack up and go right back home to Galilee? Could it be that it ends with God's question to Jonah because now Jonah understood? He now saw all that God had done for him to open his heart. Jonah is the one who narrated this account of his experiences. He candidly tells his listeners how he ran from God to Joppa, taking a ship to Tarshish, and only after extraordinary miracles that God worked on his behalf, he finally makes the journey to Nineveh to speak God's word. It's Jonah that tells us the content of his personal prayers and his arguing with God about being too compassionate and too slow to anger. This tells us Jonah's heart was changed. Jonah did become like his God who had compassion on him and delivered him from death. Jonah may have been so moved with compassion that he even stayed a bit longer to instruct the Ninevites. Jonah has left us a wonderful legacy, which is more God's legacy because no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. 2 Peter 1:21. Jonah tells us that God can and does do miracles for the blessing of those who love him, even when they're going in the opposite direction. Salvation is from the Lord. This part of Jonah's life seems to embody Romans 8:28. God made all things work together for good for Jonah. Jonah received 7 miracles from God, all designed to guide him to the truth and develop his heart of compassion. 1, the storm on the sea. 2, the lot that fell on Jonah. 3, the great fish prepared for Jonah. 4, the fish vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. 5, a plant was prepared to grow over and shade Jonah. 6, a worm was prepared to cause the plant to wither. 7, and God prepared a scorching east wind. Since God is a God of miracles, let us watch for, recognize, and learn from these miracles, for it is God that is working in us. Jonah tells us that God gives us fresh starts and new beginnings when we change from our own path and acknowledge him. Let us be as those Pharisees that actually did look into the book of Jonah and see that Christ was foreshadowed there. Let us also use the book of Jonah as a mirror to recognize and work on our own flaws and give others a second, third, and fourth chance. Finally, Jonah shows us what we already know, that God is a God of compassion. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. John 3:16. The hour is coming when all that are in the grave will hear the voice of the Son of God and live again. Jonah shows us the great value God places on every human being. Let us each do the same. Amen.